Joshua 1, verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now, we've been talking the last few tapes. We had a digression this morning because of a prophecy and because of an urgency we felt. But not counting this morning, the last several tapes have been on the book of Joshua here, particularly on the definition of the land of promise. What is the land of promise? What is our goal as Christians? What is the goal of redemption? Where are we going? And we've assumed it's heaven. We just take that for granted in our speech and our thinking, but that is not scriptural, it is not Old Testament, it is not New Testament, it's a tradition. That is not the goal. And in the Old Testament, they had their goal set out here. In verse 4, God told them exactly what their goal was, the purpose of the teaching in the wilderness. So when you get into this land, this particular land, not any land, this land, when you get into this land where I'm taking you, you keep the feast, you give your offerings, you do so and so. When you come into the land, when you come into the land. All right, now in Christianity, we have not spent much time on our goals. We have worked on processes without clear goals. And whenever you work on processes without clear goals, your processes get all bummed out. And so we're talking about the goals, why we are saved, where we're going, where the plan of redemption is leading us. Now, the first one we mentioned was what? Do you remember? No, you don't remember. You're not supposed to remember. Huh? Okay, the crucifying of our nature and deliverance from sin. The getting of sin and rebellion out of us. That without that, there's nothing. There's no land of promise. There's no goal, anything. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter when I die, I'll go to heaven because there I won't sin. That's not scriptural. Death is not our redemption. Sin began in heaven in the spirit realm. And so that is not our... So our goal somehow, and the Word of God says He's making us into the image of Jesus, it can only happen as we interact with Jesus. That's the only way we're ever going to get redeemed from sin. Dying does not do it. There is not a verse in the Bible that teaches us that when we die, that we no longer are bound by sin. There's no verse. And I rather suspect that one great part of hell and punishment is that you'll still have the same lusts, but you won't be able to fulfill them. Hey, you want to smoke, but you won't be able to because you're in a spirit form. You want to drink, you won't be able to. You want to do acts of perversity, you will not be able to because you're in the spirit realm. So, after death, the judgment. So, anyway, something to think about. Jesus is our only Redeemer, and it's only Jesus who can deliver us from sin, and by leading us through the processes of crucifixion, can get rid of our self-life, and that's the negative part. Then the second one, the second part of our land of promise is what? Yeah? The formation of Christ. Again, that does not happen when we die. Paul said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ," what? Where is that? Galatians 4:19. Alright. So, getting the positive. The negative the Lord works on in the positive. And unlike the material realm, where darkness is merely the absence of light, in the spirit realm, darkness has a substance and is a personality. In light is a substance and has a personality. So it's not enough just to get the darkness out of us, because that would leave us like Adam and Eve, innocent. And that's just about the worst state you can be in, is to be innocent. Right? Because that leaves you susceptible to spiritual pressures. That's why Adam and Eve fell so quickly, is because they had no sin in them, but they had no righteousness in them either. They were innocent. So it's not enough merely to get delivered. You have to get Christ. Christ is the wall against sin that is being created in us. The bride of the Lamb is a wall against sin. And that, so on the one hand, he is breaking down our natural self and delivering us from the devil. And on the other hand, he himself is being created, formed in us, which is the kingdom and is the goal. Because you see, without that, if you don't have the sin ruled out and Christ forming you, which is a process that comes through crucifixion and resurrection each day, if that doesn't happen, then where is your land of promise? You'll have none. You say to go to heaven, what good does it do you if you yourself have not been transformed? To come into the new world, what good does it do you if you yourself have not been transformed? It does you no good. Because you cannot be a member of the wife of the Lamb unless you are fit to be a member of the wife of the Lamb. You cannot be a part of the temple of God unless you're fit to be a part of the temple of God. You cannot be a judge or a king or a priest of God if there's sin and rebellion here and Christ hasn't been formed. Does that make sense? So you see, when you're talking about goals, and then you say, oh, that's why I'm getting slugged around like this. And that's why I have to pick up my cross. And that's why I have to pray. And that's why I have to read my Bible. And that's why I have to obey the Lord. Because if you don't do that, you are not going after the reason you were saved. You were not saved to go to heaven. You were not saved for that purpose. It's going to take a generation for that to hit. You were saved for the purposes of God, for the needs of God, for the kingdom of God, for the sake of other people, to be in the image of God. You can go to heaven, it doesn't accomplish a thing for God or for people, or for you either. It doesn't. The only thing that is accomplishing is to get into the things of God, into the image of God, into the fullness of God, into the place where we are serving God in His kingdom as a priest, as a teacher, as a judge, as a restorer of paths to dwell in. That's what we're called to do. And that's where the glory is and the life and the fellowship with God and the coming new world wherein dwells righteousness is a place of service and of life and of glory, as our brother was talking about, the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is Christ formed in us. Formed in us, the rule of God from inside. Does that make sense? So right goals make right processes. And it's the reason why people say, well, you know, we should lighten up. It really isn't all that bad. Don't kid yourself. It is ultimate. And I said this morning, our burden is light. Yes, it's light in the sense that we can go with the Lord. But in the realm of judgment, it is not light at all. And we're brought into one crisis after another. And if I asked for hands in here concerning the Christian families, mature Christian families in this church, now, right here, looking at me with very religious looks, they are having trouble. Every one of them. And some are swearing. And some are lying. And a whole bunch of other stuff. And some don't know whether they're married or divorced. And they're just on the edge. So don't look sanctimonious at me. Because that is reality. And it's that way because we are in a process of transformation. And God is drawing near. And His presence causes these things to come forth in our marriages and in our life, and God wants them dealt with. And you can't just say, oh, well, you know, if I do my best, it's going to be fine. No, no, no. God is not just looking for that kind of thing. God wants it done right, thoroughly, 100%, right down the line. He's got the power to do it, and he is going to be satisfied with nothing, nothing less. Can you hear me out there? Nothing less. And if you don't learn the lesson the first time, he doesn't say, oh, gee whiz, kids, let's graduate him. Now he's 6'3", and he's still in the third grade. It doesn't go that way. You go through it again, and you go through it again. And when you're 75, you'll still be going through it, because it's a curriculum, and it proceeds that way, and there's no rush, and there's no hurry, because the goal is the image of God, and not to get you into happy land. Now, nobody wants to stay in the third grade for 30 years. Okay? So, there's no dodging it. There's no, oh, gee whiz, we're all the guys. There's things that have to be dealt with. And God will deal with them by fire until they are cooked right. Okay? Can you live with it? Oh, boy, if I was asked for a show of hands, how many in here are desperate tonight? I tell you, to be. And some would put their hand up, and they'd be embarrassed. Others wouldn't, and they should, and they'd be convicted, and that's the way it would go. All right, we talked about death then to that in us which is darkness, which is God is doing, crucifying of the old man and delivering us from these demonic chains which are hindering us. Secondly, we talked about the formation of Christ. Those are the first two. And I want to ask for these again Tuesday night, that God willing. Remember, those are the first two things of the land of promise. There are many more. There are many more. The land of promise of the Christian is very profound, very large in scope. And there's a lot to it, a lot of places that we're going, a lot of things we're going to be, a lot of roles, responsibilities, privileges. Now, the third one that I'd like to talk about tonight is the Lord leads. Is the thing that God laid on my heart, as I said Tuesday night, when I was in Bible school. If you've never been to Bible school, let me tell you, that's a wonderful place to get a wife. Do you marry them off there, George, up there, huh? Oh, they have a match factor. I tell you, you ever see these things advertising Bible school? They always have young men and young girls. They're always looking at it. Well, that's life, you know, that's the way it is. And that's a great place to get a husband or a wife. That's where I got my wife. And that was the right thing to do, was in Bible school. And that's good. And it's worked out good ever since. All right, now, that's one purpose of the Bible school. But in the Bible, they make matches there. All right, now, another good thing about Bible school is if you're not careful, you're liable to hear from the Lord. And I heard from the Lord in Bible school. And God began to speak to some of us that we wanted God, whatever, you know, get out in the tent. There we had a tent with sawdust on the floor. It wasn't real nice, and there was no movies of it or anything, but it worked. And we'd pray and get down in the sawdust, and we had old-time Holy Ghost fiery evangelists come and preach. I remember one lady, oh, she was, what do you say? I mean, no lady is stout. I mean, let's face it, but what are some of the things we say now? Well, anyway. But this lady was not slender, let me put it that way. At one time she had been slender. And I had been partly involved in building the platform there. And I was sitting there about the second row back, and this lady got to preaching. And I mean, she was a preacher. This woman could preach. And she's from Long Beach. I can't remember her name, but she is well known at the time. These old timers are dead, and you haven't seen them. But anyway, they were at one time. And I mean, she got to jumping up and down. And that time, I thought, oh no, it's not going to take it. It's not going to take it. Well, we made it through the service, but I don't know how, because the thing was going like this. But in the middle of all this stuff, God spoke to us, and He began to talk to us about His plan. Now, as I told you, in those days, there was only a couple of messages. One was the falling away, the great falling away. That was in 1948. Everybody was supposed to fall away. That's what is being preached. That's what you're supposed to do. We were in the falling away. Another thing was the Catholic Church was this, that, and the other. They call the Catholic Church all kinds of names. And the rapture. Indeed, this is what was preached. The rapture, the Catholic Church was Babylon, and that we were in the great falling away, and we were going to be raptured like tomorrow. That was 1948, and I passed up a real good real estate deal because I felt we'd never make it to 1950. You know, that's a lesson to us all. I mean, here it is 1988. And my gracious, you know. So I'm glad I didn't decide to hold my breath. So, anyway, 1948. Don't buy anything. The Lord's coming by 1950. 1950 is when the charismatic move started. Was in 1950. David Duplessis. So God kept saying these things. I'm going to move you past Pentecost. I'm going to move you on. Now, we had come in on the tail end of the glory. By that time, Pentecost was beginning to wane as to its original virgin strength. And the old-timers that had known Sister and had known Smith Wigglesworth and the rest of them, Dr. Yoakum and so on, Sister Woodworth Eder. And that group was by and large gone, or my teachers in Bible school had known them, had been prayed for by them. One had been, Greek teacher had been prayed for by Smith Wigglesworth, and another one had been prayed for by Amy Semple McPherson and so on. And they could tell you stories. I mean, they could tell you stories about Pentecost. And well, this is the way we came into Pentecost. And then in 1948, things changed. Things changed. They shifted gears in the spirit realm. Now, I remember it was just as real. It was nothing anybody put on. But God began something new. Israel became a nation. William Branham was in Phoenix with a gift of healing that hadn't been seen since the days of the apostles, I guess. That was we heard Branham twice, and there was nothing like I've ever seen before since. Catherine Kuhlman was marvelous. We were in one of her meetings, but Brother Branham was different, and he was a Baptist. But he had the kind of gift of healing you always think ought to be. I mean, he'd just stand and look out over the audience, and he'd talk to somebody and begin to tell them, you know, everything except their name. I guess in some cases their name, tell them what their street looked like, where they came from, the number of their house and looked like and everything. And his hand would swell up, and then he'd lay hands on people and miracles happen. Well, that was, the Bible school was all excited about that. And Billy Graham started in that year in Los Angeles, out of a prayer meeting. Billy Graham started in 1948. And then there came over the Bible school this presence of God. And before that, we used to have quite a few. In the Bible school, we had quite a few messages in tongues and interpretations. But very seldom prophecy. If we had one prophecy in a month, we would come home. We'd say, we had a prophecy. We had a prophecy. Oh, we had a prophecy. What'd they say? I don't know. We had a prophecy. I mean, we were so knocked out by the fact that there was a prophecy that we didn't care what was said. There was a prophecy. But in 1948, prophecy began to come everywhere you went. We were in the Assemblies of God at that time. And everywhere you went was prophecy. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to part of my spirit. And I'm going to work wonders. And then there were prophecies of judgment and all kinds of things. And there was laying on of hands. And there were personal prophecy. And Audrey and I were prophesied over twice. Once by members of the Houghton Party from Canada. And they were rich days, they were powerful days, and the glory of God was there. And then it seemed like it all kind of dissipated off in some way. And in its place came the charismatic move. The charismatic move was different. The charismatic move came about when a fellow from Hayward, a man named Stiles, a pastor formerly of the Assembly of God Church in Hayward, a man named Stiles, got sick and tired of people tarrying for the baptism. And he said, it's already come, why tarry? Well, up to this, the main reason people prayed in Pentecost was so you'd get the baptism. And we prayed 11 o'clock at night. Every Sunday night we tarry for people for the baptism. Well, Stiles had this idea that you didn't have to touch. So he'd sit people down in a chair and he'd say, speak in tongues. Well, the thing swept down from Hayward to Southern California. I don't know where else it went. But it took away the motive for prayer. And people just began to speak in tongues. People that had tarried for 20 years. He said, stop talking in English.
God has given you his Holy Spirit, and he'd speak in tongues.
And they would speak in tongues. People that had not been successful in tarrying for many years. Well, we were all kind of taken with that and excited with that, over that. So, out of that came the charismatic move. The thing that came down from Canada, the latter rain movement, was different. It had to do with prophecy, with ministry, and the great and mighty things that God was going to do. The rest of God, Joel's army, and all the other latter rain truths were there. But when the charismatic move came in 1950, 2 years later, it was David Duplessis going to Princeton Theological Seminary and other places, and they began to talk in tongues, and it spread to the Catholic Church, and then it went all over the world, and people began to speak in tongues, and the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association became prominent and grew by leaps and bounds, Dina Shikarian and so on. And that's how the charismatic move came into being. And as a result, as a fact, it was not birthed to any great extent in prayer and cross-carrying obedience. It was a kind of a bringing of denominational people into a kind of a new life. But it did not have in it the holiness and the prayer power of Pentecost. It wasn't birth like Azusa Street. It was not birth like Azusa Street. And also, unlike Pentecost, which was mostly for us poor people, it was middle and upper middle class and educated people to a great extent. And the Pentecostal people, they were an uncouth group. Oh, man. We were an uncouth group. If you didn't roll on the platform and rip the back out of your suit or do something else, they didn't have a meeting. And the charismatic move was dainty by comparison. And well-educated. And very serene. With a pencil under each ear. So I always regarded myself as charismatic until I heard about the faith and prosperity messages, and then I went back to becoming Pentecostal. It suited me better anyway, because if I pay more than $5 for a meal, I'm all upset and can't enjoy it. And charismatic people think nothing of spending $10 for breakfast. $10! I could eat all day on $10. Who in the world can spend $10 for a breakfast? Charismatic people do this. It's like money was paper. Nothing to them. Well, us poor Pentecostal people, McDonald's and that is a big, you out and splurge at Carol's. That's really big. So, anyway, I don't consider myself charismatic anymore because I don't think God's purpose in getting saved is to get rich. So, I got me out of that. But I do remember what God said during those days. About that God was going to move past Pentecost. He spread it out laterally, Pentecost, but the ark and the glory, God has moved ahead into, now we're ready for it, the last three feasts of the Lord, trumpets, the feast of war, Day of Atonement, the feast of that deals with this reconciliation to God, and finally what I'd like to make a few introductory comments about tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles. George, in your lash up there, do you teach on the Feast of the Lord? Okay. The Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to touch on that. This is the third area of the land of promise, is to come into what God means. The three great emblems of Judaism are the altar, the lampstand, and the booth. And these are the three great works of redemption. The altar of sacrifice for redemption, the lampstand for the presence of God's Spirit, and then the booth, the purpose of God, where we have not been yet. But this is where the cutting edge is as far as the movement of God. It's in judgment. Some of you have experienced judgment. Some have not. I can hear you talk for 5 minutes and tell whether you've experienced judgment. It's something you can't study about in your mind and understand. You have to experience it. You have to begin to enter into God's judgment on your life. And it breaks you. It changes you from what you are. You cannot put it on. You cannot do it with your mind. You either have experienced it or you haven't. It's kind of like talking in tongues. There's nothing you can do to yourself. God will do it. Don't wish it on yourself. When God begins to judge and deal, it brings you into a realm of Christianity that is different from what you've experienced. It's you still have the other, but it puts a dimension on you. We cannot go from Pentecost to Tabernacles. We cannot go from Pentecost to the fullness of God. You have to go through judgment. You have to go through the Day of Atonement to get from Pentecost to Tabernacles. And that's what we're beginning to enter into. And you see, part of that Day of Atonement is dealing with demons. And that's why the accent on war. See, trumpets stands for war. So what did Dr. Brown write about? Prepare for war. That's trumpets. Prepare for war. Then when God's judgment is upon evil spirits, that's what it's on. And we have them in us. And so when God begins to judge us, our proper response is to say, Lord, I'm wrong. That's humiliating, and it's embarrassing, especially if we're a person of prestige in the church. It's very difficult to confess to anybody that we've been wrong. But until you do, the judgment will not operate. It will not operate. So there has to be an openness, because what God is after is not us, but the evil that's in us. See, he wants to judge it. He wants to judge the demons. That's the doctrine of eternal judgment. God wants to get on these things. And we have to pronounce the judgment. We have to say it's wrong. One way you can tell immediately when a person is getting into deception, they lose the fine edge of judgment on evil spirits and begin to make it woolly. You can't see the edges. It's okay. It'll work. That's a sign that our brain is being affected by deception, because it blunts our ability to see the fine edge of God's judgment. And when God comes down into your life, if God moves onto the horizon of your life and you begin to think, hey, something's wrong, I think it's wrong, then you have an option. See, you can pursue that and say, God, I am zealous, Lord, for your great name. I want you to judge this evil in me and get it out of me, regardless of the consequences to me personally. Even if it means humiliation. Even if it means loss of prestige. No matter what it means, Lord, in the contest between good and evil, I want your will done. If you do not do that, then you will find yourself beginning to rationalize and to say it isn't so bad, and you keep Satan under your protection. Can you hear me? The minute you begin to say, well, it's just a little sin, or everybody's doing it, or God isn't that strict, or whatever, the moment. That's what Satan is after, because he cannot be budged from your life until you say it's wrong. You have to say this is wrong before anything will happen. And so that's one reason why we confess our sins one to another. When you're confessing your sins to God, things can get real cloudy. You can't see clearly. Your pride is protecting your personality. And you don't realize that thing. And your personality will let certain things be revealed to God, but the rest it keeps covered, and you feel good, and you figure, well, I made it. But when you have another saint or two who are in prayer, and you say, how about this thing? How does it strike you? They'll know like that. And the things that you never could get in confessing to God will be made clear to them. And so it's humiliating. I know. See, when Lazarus came forth, he came forth bound. And when we come forth from the dead, we come forth bound. And Jesus could say, be loose, but he doesn't. He turns to those around you, and he says, you peel off the grave clothes. And so we peel the grave clothes off one another. And you see, we can see one another clearly. We can see we know, well, this brother, this is really his problem, and this sister, we can see those things clearly. We love them anyway, and they can't see it any more than we can see ourselves. But everybody else, they say, I love that brother. He's a great brother, and he's been a big help to me, but this is his weakness. We can see that in one another, but we cannot see it in ourselves. And so
We get kind of stuck on ourselves. And Satan takes advantage of that because he knows the Father will not remove, dislodge him from you until you say, this is ungodly, unlawful, against the Lord's word, and cannot enter the kingdom. You have to be very, very straight. And we're learning that about occult practice. You can't say, oh, it's just tea leaves. There was something, I was somewhere, and I can't remember where it was, but I was walking on a street, and in the road, I found a book on a Hindu worship book of some kind, and instead of just going on, I picked the thing up, and I opened up, and I looked, and I saw one picture in it. And you know, that picture has been in my mind till this day. And that's got to be 10 years ago. And I thought to myself, I was thinking of it last night, and I thought, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I really, please, get this out of my mind. That's because the Lord is very jealous concerning the kingdom of darkness. And whenever we, in any manner, shape, or form, I don't care if it's tea leaves, horoscope, I'm nervous about promise boxes. I tell you, I'm nervous about these things. You know, people say, well, I'm going to give you, this is your word for today. And people, instead of treating that as a part of the Bible, take it superstitiously. It's like, what do you call it? I'm not clear on that, people. I'm telling you, I know it's done by good people that I admire, but I'm still nervous about the promise box approach to truth. You know, I mean, it's like, here's a bunch of verses. You take the one out. That's the Lord's word to you. You know, that's, I don't think that's a good way to travel. Huh? Well, anyway, it's just something to think about. See, as we begin to get into these things, we find there's leaven all over the place. Man, we didn't realize it, you know? I mean, you know, you walk along, you think it's Friday the 13th, and there's a ladder, and there's a black cat, you know? I mean, that's vestigial, see? It's residual, and we've got to get it, because God does not want us to have superstitions. So when we get into this judgment thing, and judgment must precede the Feast of Tabernacles, it must do it. You cannot get into the abiding of God except you go through this fire. And I'm telling you, this fire is total. And it brings up every element of darkness in your personality. Every element. There is nothing there that God does not scrutinize. And it doesn't come out in a minute. I mean, it has, some come out fast. Some have to be our lifetime warfare. Others, can only be gotten out as we are broken down totally. Our heart is broken. Our whole life is broken. And we become like Job on an ash heap full of boils before God can get at some of the things in our lives. And you can't, oh boy, can you hear me out there? You cannot know the God of Israel until he deals with you in this way. You can know all about the Bible and all about this and all about the next thing and forever and a day. But the God of Israel is a person, and he deals with the sword, he deals with the fire, he deals with judgment. He is rough, people. He is rough. He is also exceedingly tender. And he knows how to deal with children. And he knows how to deal with adolescents. But when he comes to people that he is preparing for war and to be judges and kings and priests, my brother and sister, he deals seemingly without mercy. Of course he's merciful. But it is rugged. And until that happens to you, I'm sure I don't make a great deal of sense, but you'll never know the God of Israel until he himself comes and visits you with judgment. And after that, you'll be an authority. You'll say, boy, I know what the man was talking about. But until it happens, you can only speculate on what it means. Someday, Jesus, who is the God of Israel, he is, I'll say Adonai, out of respect for the feelings of the Jewish people who are present. So I'll say Adonai, because they feel the name of God, YHVH, is a sacred name, YHJH, I guess, is a sacred name that is the covenant name of the living God with Israel alone. So they don't say that name. They say Adonai. Which means Lord. So I will say Adonai out of respect for Jewish
feelings. But that God is Jesus. He is Jesus. And He is the God of Israel. He is the fire. He is the one who touched Jacob, Israel, in the tendon in his hip. He didn't go from the presence of God healed. He went from the presence of God crippled. See, there's a lot about God we do not understand in our charismatic simplicity. We do not understand the deeper things of God. And that's fine, because there's a place for childhood. And there's a place for adolescence. There's a place for young teens, preteens, mid-teens, and older teens. And malingerers. Huh? But there comes a time for war. The book of Numbers. How many remember the book of Numbers? The first 15 chapters of Numbers have to do with what? Around the first 15. I haven't counted. What do they deal with? They're numbering the people. Do you know what they're numbering? They aren't numbering the grandmothers and the babies. They're numbering the one thing that God is interested in. The warriors. Right? They were the ones that came at the highest price. When you had to redeem a warrior, I think it was 50 shekels, when you made an offering and you gave a young man in concert with your pledge to the Lord to redeem him, he was worth 50 shekels, and you had to add to that a fifth of 50, and so you had to redeem. What's a fifth of 50? Huh? Two and a half? Is that? No. One-fifth of 50 is 10. All right, so you had to add 60 shekels to redeem a young man who was fit for war. And it's Watchman Nee. I think James was one of put me onto this, was telling me that Watchman Nee says, and this is hard to stomach, and Watchman Nee said, I didn't say it. I'm not even sure I believe it. But it at least has an element of truth in it. And Watchman Nee says that this shows the last chapter of Leviticus and the first chapter of Numbers, where these two come together about the value of people, whether they're age of war, whether they're young, whether they're old. The preciousness to the Lord is directly related to their fitness for war. Now Watchman Nee said, I didn't say it. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can see the truth of that. Because the ones who help us are the people who can do warfare, and the other people we're carrying. The ones that make the kingdom go are the people who can fight, and we're carrying the rest of them. Because they're too old, too young, too silly, or something. So the people who are getting the job done are the people of war. And Watchman Nee says, according to the scriptures, that their preciousness to God is directly related to their fitness for war. And so when God comes in the book of Numbers, he talks about the number of men from the tribe of Zebulun, fit for war. The number of men of Issachar, fit for war. The number of men of Judah, fit for war. What about the rest? God is concerned when we talk about the land of promise in those who can fight. And so, as I say, while we're a baby and a child and we're playing and having good times in church and fun for the whole family and going out afterwards to Bob's Big Boy, that's fine. And then there comes a time when God begins to deal with you in your preparation for war. And it's rugged. And because your warfare is against darkness and against evil spirits and against sin and against rebellion, then you have to be dealt with first along these lines. Because you are going to be a judge of evil, you yourself have to be judged. And so God does that. And that's what's happening to us in this church and in many other churches in the world, I'm sure, from what we hear from people. Trouble. What has happened in my life? Nothing. God's training you. That's all. You haven't gone wrong. God is getting at the demonic things that have always been there and the self-centered things that have always been there. God used you. You were fruitful in the church and everything. And now God's saying, I'm going to move you into another level. And I'm going to make you a person of war. And you're going to know me as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. You're going to know me as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of armies. And so we have to learn to endure hardness. That's what it is. Hard. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to back off. We have no intention of backing off. There's only one way with the Lord, and that's straight ahead. There's no armor for your back. Straight ahead. Straight ahead. With the Lord.
we're in it too far, people. We can't turn around. You turn around, your life will be an absolute shambles. Morally, you'll disintegrate. You won't have a minute's peace. You'll be afraid of God, afraid of hell. You won't know where you're afoot. You have no choice. You have got to go straight ahead. And you're going to meet the God of Israel, the fire of Israel. And when you do, you'll see his nature is such that he requires an inner burning and an inner cleansing and an inner delivering. And you participate in that as the Holy Spirit shows you the things that are wrong, whether they are personal or demonic. You say, yes, Lord. And don't be afraid to go to your brothers and sisters for help. And just say, come on, would you pray? You don't like just the pastor and the elders. You can go to any other Christian that you have faith in that they can pray with you, your husband or wife, whatever. And just say, look, the Lord has shown me this about my personality. What do you think? Give it to me straight. And if you compliment me and flatter me, you're worthless. That's the way to start. Well, isn't that what the prophet came up to somebody in the name of the Lord and said, hit me in the mouth. The guy wouldn't do it. What do you do? Had a lion kill him or something. And he went to another guy and he says, will you hit me in the mouth? The fellow said, sure. And he floored him and have a bandage on his own. It's something like that it was, if you remember the story. So when you go up to your brother or sister for prayer, say, look, if you want to be my friend, do not flatter me, because the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Would you be so kind as to wound me and tell me the truth? Some of us cannot do that. We are so tender-hearted that we cannot do it. You're worthless in this that I'm talking about. You're a good person, valuable, and we love you, but in this that we're talking about, you are worthless. We have got to have prophets who tell us the truth. And if we're doing wrong, we need to hear it right, straight, straight. And there are people who do that for you. And they'll tell you, look, this is my impression of the situation. Let's pray about it. It isn't going to hurt you. I tell you, the blows of there'll be a morsel that'll go down into your stomach and bless you and make you fruitful and healthy. If you get a prophet in the name of the Lord that tells you what's wrong with you, it'll do you more good, I tell you, than anything, vitamins and minerals all put together. As somebody say, look, you know, let's pray about this thing. You've come to me. I wouldn't have volunteered it, but since you come to me, say, all right? Not in hatred, but in judgment. This is the way I see it. You see, that's another person looking at you, and they're objective. They're not feeling your feelings. They can tell you clearly, this is what you look like to me. Come on, brother, I'm not perfect either, but I'll pray for you in my imperfection. And pray like 60, and call it, and if it's doubtful, it's dirty, you know, like your shirt. Just stay with it. Because you cannot, as long as Satan can get you to equivocate in the slightest, you're licked. I mean, you can talk in tongues, yell in tongues, fast, pray, rebuke, do a jig, and everything else. It won't budge you. You've got to nail a thing. This is what I did. I told a lie. I'm lying. I do it consistently. Then you get somewhere. You go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm not perfect and up to your expectations, but Lord, I know you're going to help me. That's a waste of time. Somebody's got to tell you what you're doing wrong. Because you see, what they're nailing is Satan. That's what we're after. That's what the judgment is on. It's not on you. It's on the darkness that is keeping you from the fullness that God has for you. We're after the darkness. And if you get it mixed up with you, that's a mess. And then God will have to put you through the cotton gin to separate the cotton from the gin. Is that what cotton gins do? All right. So the Lord at that time spoke to us about the Feast of Tabernacles, not about trumpets, but about the Feast of Tabernacles and about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that the Day of Atonement was eternal judgment. And so this has been a message of long standing, 40 years ago. And just now, I don't know whether we're getting to the place where we can explain it or people are getting where they can hear it or something's going on.
All right, and we're going to talk to you a little bit, and we don't have much time left. We're in Exodus 15, verse 17. Everything began in the Torah. If you memorize the Torah in Hebrew, you shall do well. Exodus 15, verse 17. Now, what I want to talk about just a little bit in the few minutes we have remaining is the Feast of Tabernacles, the third area of the Land of Promise. And that is not the destruction of sin and self-will. That's not what we're talking. That's the first thing we mentioned. It's not the formation of Christ in us. Now, this is important to keep clear in your mind. We're not talking now about the growth of Christ in you. We're not talking about the recreation of what you are through death and resurrection. We're talking now about one of the major goals of God in our redemption. And that is that the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, come to us and take up their eternal rest in us. That's tabernacles. What verse do we use? What New Testament verse do we use? So we be New Testament oriented before we start way back here. John 14, 23, 17, 21 through 23 also, but let's take just John 14, 23. How does that go? After 12 years, you don't know that verse? Oh boy, you see people looking down, lest for fear I call on them. Is that what it says in everybody's Bible? If a man love me, he will do what? Remember we studied this morning about keeping the word of his patience. You have to guard it. John likes that word. See, John likes that word. You find it in John 17. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them, guard them from the evil. All right, keep my words. Guard it. Look after it. Meditate in it. Live it. What is the promise? My Father and the Feast of Tabernacles brings us to a consciousness of the Father that we have never had before. In salvation, the Son becomes very prominent. In Pentecost, the Holy Spirit becomes very prominent. In the Feast of Tabernacles, as we begin to enter in, the Father becomes very prominent. Now, of course, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are active all the way through. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, we become aware of the Father and of the things that Jesus said concerning the Father, that Jesus came to bring us to the Father, that He is the way to the Father, that He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. We become aware of the reality of this supreme person called the Father, that He is not Jesus, that He is the one whom Jesus worships and serves. The Father. Jesus came to us to bring us to the Father. I am the way. No man comes unto the Father but through me. All right. So He says, my Father will love him. Well, doesn't God love everybody? Yes, He does. But especially whom? Those who keep the words of Jesus. Say, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. So when we do that, the Father loves us in a special way. My Father will love him and... No. We. Man, if it said I, we'd be in trouble. Huh? See? No. We. Who are the we? The Father and the Son. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. Now, a few verses previously, He spoke of the Holy Spirit. And He said, He's with you and shall be in you.
So the Holy Spirit is in us forever. Now we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Godhead is not to be confused as to persons. We, the Father and the Son, will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. That is an experience past Pentecost. That is the experience of the booth, of tabernacles, and of all the eternal purposes of God in the Bible. And there are many that He developed: kings and priests and rulers and restorers of past to dwell in, and sons in His image, and brothers of Jesus and the wife of the Lamb. And of all these goals of God in the church, it may be true that the supreme goal is to make a dwelling place for God. Now, in that, we have to do a flip-flop in our thinking, because we always think of salvation as being something for us. It is almost impossible for us to conceive of salvation as being primarily for God's benefit. That's almost impossible for us to dig. Really dig it. I mean, really get that thing down where it acts. That this whole thing of salvation is not for our benefit. Now, you see, when you make salvation for God's benefit, then a lot of our traditions fall away, because we see they are inapplicable. When we say the goal is heaven, you see, our going to heaven does nothing for God. It does not meet His need. God has a need for a house in which to dwell. He has a temple in heaven because Isaiah saw it. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." That was the temple of God in heaven. And some of the saints that have died and been resuscitated have reported that they have seen the temple of the Almighty God in heaven. That may be, I don't know, I haven't been there. I would love to see it, but I haven't. I'll take their word for it, that there's a temple of God in heaven. But He is not satisfied with that temple. Why? What is God after? To be among men. To be among the nations whom He has created. That's why in Revelation 22 and 21, it says the tabernacle of God is with men. What God wants is to be with men. He wants to be with all these people in His image. He cannot do that in a temple in heaven. He cannot do that. Now you say, well, he doesn't care much one way or the other. What's it to God? He can always go shoot pool or do anything He wants to. No. God has certain things that God desires. And He created man to be in His image, to be sons of Himself, to have sons, to have a wife for Jesus, for the Messiah, to have judges and kings who could rule the nations in equity, as it promises in Isaiah. God has these needs. He needs these things. And He can't just say, angels do it. It will not work with angels. You say, why not? Because people cannot relate to angels. We cannot have a king who's an angel or a judge who's an angel. It's not given to angels to rule. They are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation, and all of God's heart and longing, much less the heart and longing of Jesus, is for these needs, these felt needs and desires that God has. The only way that God can move among men is by becoming a man. Now, He became a man in Jesus, and He moved among men, and how did they treat Him? What did they do with God, who had come in His love to heal and bless mankind? What did mankind do? They rejected Him. They killed Him. They spit on Him. They put a crown of thorns on God. So God has a problem. And you are the answer to that problem. You are. God has a need. And that need is to have a house in which to live and through which he can rule and bless and have fellowship with mankind. That is God's need. And we who have been called out of the world by election, by foreknowledge, were called out of the world for the purposes of God, have been ordained of God to be his eternal dwelling place, so that through us forever he could judge and rule mankind. Now, because we look at things in a self-centered way, and we say, well, you know, I want God to save me. Do you know why we want God to save us? We don't care hardly at all about God. We just don't want to go to hell. That's what we're after, people. We want to go to a nice place that we picture something like a cross between a country club, Disneyland, and maybe Yellowstone National Park. I don't know what your dreams are. A little house in Switzerland, you know, with 7 or 8 green acres or whatever it may be. But that's what we picture. That has nothing to do with the Christian salvation. As to where you are, sitting in your little house in Sweden or Switzerland or Norway or Denmark or wherever it may be. Escondido, as we saw in the film. You never know you're in paradise when you're there, do you? Somebody has to show you a picture. Listen, there's people all over the United States who see that film and say, I'm going to Bible school. Look at that place. My grace, that's like the Garden of Eden. And we're here and we say, man, if I could get out of here and go to Missouri. That's what we want to get in salvation. That we haven't been conscious of the fact that we exist for God's purposes and to fulfill God's needs. And when you get that, you turn 180 degrees around and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. I had this whole thing backwards. Me and my self-centered me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy, me, mommy. Lord, where's my bottle? Lord, wash my diapers. Lord, take care of me. And God is so good. But he is saying to us now, you know, my children, I need you. I'm seeking rest. I cannot find rest in you when you're seeking your own way, when you're bound with demons. I cannot find my rest in you. It is my rest. I want you to labor to enter into my rest. It's my rest and my temple that I am seeking. What? And then you can see when God comes into your life and begins to make things suitable for himself, he's making you suitable for himself. Not so that you can use him. Not so that you can be blessed. Not so that you can have power. But because God has need of you. You! If he didn't, you wouldn't be here, because all salvation is by election. No man comes unto Jesus unless the Father draws him. In God's house, the house for God. In my Father's house, we hear. It's got to be heaven. Our many mansions. Oh, I've got a mansion up in heaven. It's our self-centeredness that comes out. That's not what it says. It's in God's house. There are many places of abode. For whom? For God. And he's going to make a place for us. Where? In this great Christ, in this great body of Jesus in which God dwells. So that we dwell and it becomes our rest. It becomes our inheritance. But it is the Lord's inheritance. Just like Canaan.
God had his sanctuary in Canaan. He had his tabernacle. He had the place where he could be on earth and from which the law could go forth. The greatest need today is for a nation that will enforce the laws of God. The United States has forfeited that right. It will have to be Israel. And the Bible says, out of Zion shall go forth the law. The moral law. That's the only law government really needs to enforce. The main law, laws of contracts, laws of taxation, other laws govern ownership and so on, whatever, are important. But the moral law is of supreme importance. And we have ruled this out. So our nation has forfeited its right to rule in the world. And only Israel, I think, has any hope of becoming what God wants. And the scripture says, out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth will be forced to obey that law. That's why Canaan, with the tabernacle and the ark in which was the law, was the rest of God. This is my rest forever, for I have desired it. And now God has made Zion the Messiah and his body. And in that body is the law of the Lord written in the heart and in the mind. Anointed with the Holy Spirit of God and indwelt by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That is God's true Zion. And it will rule the nations of the world forever. And you are that ark. And you are that dwelling place. It is the highest calling that man could ever have. So people, let's not get our eyes down. Sure, we've got problems. We all have problems. If you think Audrey and I do not have problems, you are living in dreamland. We have problems. You have problems. All of us have problems. Let's get our eyes lifted up. This is the dust of his feet. He is making you a vessel unto honor. He wants to live in you forever. And the option is yours. You can stay with the program and let God prune you and clean you and deal with you and beat on the cloud of unknowing. Or you can say, nuts to this. You can shine it. I'm going to live like all the other Christians. Have a good time. Watch the game. Christians ought to have some fun. Blah, blah, blah. Ad nauseam. Or you can stay with the God of Israel and meet his challenge. And he'll never, never present a temptation that he does not make a way to escape, so you may be able to bear it by his grace. Shall we stand? In these days when we're all being shaken so much, and we're having the various problems that we are, I hate to let a service go by without an altar call. Now, when you go out, finally, after our traveling music or whatever we do tonight, be sure to speak to George, and if some of you are interested, pick up the materials there. He's waited patiently through the service to meet your needs. But before we go into that now, let's see. There may be some here tonight, and you need to come to the altar. And if you don't have a friend to come with you, we'll send someone up for you. And there's something God has spoken to you about today or this past week, and I don't want to let you go out of here with that darkness in you. So is anyone like that? Would you come forward now at this time, and let's pray. Praise the Lord. It's always someone. I tell you, this is the hour. And I know you have needs. Now, would you please come forth and let the Lord deal with them? You can bring somebody with you if you want to.